Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, I hope you've been keeping up with our annual Bible reading, and even if you haven't, you can hop on today's. We're still in Isaiah, and we're in Ephesians 4. But if you read it yesterday, you read Ephesians 3. And I want you to turn to that text, because it was such a powerful statement. As we read that yesterday, I just wanted you to underscore it in your Bibles, especially as we think through this series. We're talking about our church. We took a time out from our exposition of Romans to talk about what our values are, our eight distinctives as a church. And I got to tell you, God has been doing, as you know, I trust you know, some really good things at Compass Bible Church. It is not a stagnant, it's not a static organization. God has done a lot in our six-year history. 6.5 years ago, God lit a lampstand named Compass Bible Church, and it began to grow, and he's fanned a lot of it into a flame where there are people being saved. I hope you were at our baptisms last week. About 8-10 times the national average, there has been growth, as Lucas and Mark talked about during announcements, in every department. God has done some great things, and it's what we should expect when God lights a lampstand, because he said things about the church. His very first, we're going to get to Ephesians, I promise. His very first statement about the church, the first time he used the word ecclesia, the word church, was in Matthew 16 when he said this, I'm going to build my church, do you remember this line? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when I'm sitting in my recliner eating my Cheez-Its at night, gates are not a problem for me, right? I mean, when you're sitting there, gates don't bother you. Prevailing against you, what is that? Gates are only a problem and only prevail against you when you're moving. And the only time you'd talk about prevailing over gates are when your organization, in this case the church, is making progress, inroads, infiltrating, knocking down, as we've talked about in our series already, any lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. It is moving and making disciples of all the nations, all the people. It is growing, it is expanding, it is making a difference in the world. Now the problem is, it is easy for the church to become complacent. It's easy for things to settle down. After that initial growth of any organization, any church, it's easy to kind of fall into patterns, and then it becomes protection. We're not pioneers, right? We're settlers. We're not advancing. We're kind of maintaining. We're managing. We're getting by. We're circling the wagons, and we're creating our own little comfortable place. And when that happens, unfortunately, God has to send in people that he's raised up to mix things up. I think, I'm going to get to Ephesians 3. I think of a guy, 18 years old, working in a shoe shop in England, in South England. God wins him to Christ, shoemaker. His name was William Carey. Does that ring a bell? In the end of the 18th century, the church had gotten complacent, and so God raises up this kid. He's a sharp kid. He immediately begins to study the Bible. He wants to learn the original languages. He masters Hebrew. He masters Greek. He starts reading theology. He masters Latin. He's a smart kid who starts to make a real difference in his own life by responding to the Word of God. God calls him into the pastorate, and as a young pastor, he begins to preach about what he sees in the Bible is plain and clear, that the church should never be a static organization, that it should be an advancing organization, that we're called to make disciples, and that we cannot sit passively by. We've got to do something to reach our communities and our world for Christ. But that didn't go over well with a lot of his colleagues. He used to have in the Shire of Northampton in England, he used to have a little pastor's prayer meeting. And you get together with other pastors, and they pray and mutually encourage one another. Well, he presents a paper there that he had written about things he'd been preaching about regarding the advancement of the church. And he was a young pastor, one of the gray-haired, you know, senior pastors, the respected, you know, elder statesman of the group, stands up and says this in the now infamous line, "Sit down, young Carey. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." That was the response of the established church of Northamptonshire, England. Well, thankfully, young William Carey was not dissuaded from the following, the clear and plain teaching of Scripture. and he became someone who did amazing things in motivating and mobilizing the church for ministry. It was in 1792, he preached a sermon from Isaiah 42. And in that sermon, the now famous line, the one line that everyone remembers, and it reverberated for hundreds of years after he preached it. He said, listen, if we're Christians, if we take this all seriously, here's the two lines from his sermon. He said, then we need to expect great things from God, and we need to attempt great things for God. He wasn't going to think small. He was going to think big. But I got to tell you this, from our reading yesterday, I got to draw your attention to this line, the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. No matter how big you may think, here's the deal, God thinks a lot bigger than you. Take a look at this line, end of the prayer, the benediction. He says, now to him, verse 20, who is able to do, here's some words to underline, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Present tense, God's doing things now. He's going to do even more. To him be glory in the church. See, that's his organization. That's his going thing on earth. That's what he is all about building. And in Christ Jesus, I love that he had us in mind in this text, throughout all generations, even to the other side of the planet, that little county in Southern California in the 21st century, certainly Spirit had that in mind, all the way to us and forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ends his prayer. And it's no surprise that it comes at the end of a prayer. Paul's always talking about his prayers. He's often praying within the epistles that he writes, and he's always talking about getting the church going, moving ahead. And Paul thinks big, but he recognizes in this prayer, you know what, God thinks even bigger. He thinks bigger and does bigger things. And he wants to work through people that trust him to do more, abundantly more than they could ever ask or think. Because he wants to bring glory to the church of Jesus Christ, and that means that people are mobilized to adopt his agenda, to see his view of things, to not worry about getting mine and then, you know, let's kind of cap it here and let's just sit back and relax and protect. He wants the church to be a pioneering organization that continues to bat back the gates of hell that might raise up themselves against the advancement of the church. And I know our church is still young, 6.5 years, but I trust that if you're here and you catch anything in this series about who we are, that you'll make a decision. Either you're with us or you're not. That you're either going to say, yes, I get that. That is what the Bible teaches, and I want to be a part of that. Or that you look for another place that wants to circle the wagons and just survive. We don't want to survive. We don't just want to maintain. We don't want to keep pace. We want to make a difference in the world for Christ. Why? So we can build our empire? It's not about that. It's about getting the job done. Have I said this enough from this pulpit over the years? It is about getting the job done so that we can go home. We got to do our job. And that is the only reason Christ has not returned, is because he's waiting for more people to come to repentance. That's our job. We are messengers, ambassadors of this message of reconciliation. We want to get busy about the work. And until the work is done, we got no time to sit around and relax. Time for us to be mobilized and get to work. And to hear, you know, still that echoing, reverberating voice of William Carey. We better start expecting some bigger things from God, and we better start attempting some bigger things for God. The prayer life of the Apostle Paul always reflected this, and this morning I wanted to show you two verses and spend our time just extracting all that we can from verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 1. I printed it on your worksheet, but if you want to see the perspective that we all ought to adopt, we have got to let this passage marinate in our minds. It needs to be the underlying driving force of our thinking as a church. It covers, in our series here, the fifth and sixth value of Compass Bible Church. It has to do with prayer, and it has to do with our level of commitment. We see them both in this text, but to get some context, don't just rely on what's printed on your Bible there. Let's go back to verse 3 in Colossians 1 to show you that he's talking about his incessant, frequent, chronic prayer for the Colossians. So take a look at it with me. Hopefully your Bible's open. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We're always being thankful. Why are you so thankful for the Colossians? Well, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Man, you're a thriving church. That's great. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's not about this earth, it's about the next. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed, here's something worth underlining, the whole world It is bearing fruit and it's growing. It's all about an advancing organization. It's all about a growing organization, about an organization making disciples, as it also does among you. You're trying to make a difference in Asia Minor in the first century for the gospel, for Christ. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. He says, Timothy and I learned all about this. We're excited. And so, two verses I want to camp on this morning. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's look at this text from two perspectives. From the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who obviously has already said in context, he's all about chronically praying for these people, praying all the time. Verse 3, always thanking God when we pray for you. Verse 9, we haven't ceased to pray for you. But what I want you to notice is what he's praying for and how odd that it is, it seems, that he would pray for this. Look what he says. He's asking God, right, that they, the Colossians, may be filled with, here's the things he asks for, knowledge of his will, there's the first thing, spiritual wisdom, he wants all spiritual wisdom be jammed into their life, and understanding. Look at those words, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing. Those things that he wants from God, God, please do this to them, is odd in this, you know, three-part conversation. I want God to fill them with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Here's the thing. He's asking for something that he is capable of doing. This is his job, right? Apostle Paul, Bible teacher, right? Author of half of the New Testament. I mean, that's what he does. He dispenses wisdom. He dispenses knowledge. He helps people understand the will of God. He helps people get spiritual wisdom. That is what Paul does. But he says, I haven't stopped praying that God would do that. What's that all about? You're praying for the very thing that you are employed to do. Well, see, that's the thing. He's not praying for something so that God can do it and he doesn't have to. He's praying for something that, as we see in the bottom of the chapter, he's fully engaged in doing. Look toward the bottom of the chapter, verse 28, for instance. We proclaim him, warning everyone. We're trying to tell everybody about this. And teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, we're proclaiming, we're teaching, we're doing it to everyone. For this I toil, and I'm struggling, right, with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you see that? That's an interesting confluence of ideas. I'm praying to God that he would do something in your life. I'm working real hard that I could do that in your life. And I'm seeing that when I do it, God is empowering me, enabling me to do it. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you. Oh, I'm working really hard. See, Paul is praying for God to do something. And he's always praying that God would do something that he himself is engaged in doing. He's not praying for something that he is not engaged in doing. He's not praying for God to do something so he can lay on the beach in a hammock somewhere and sip lemonade. He is praying for something that he's engaged in doing. As a matter of fact, and here's what I want to prove to you this morning, it's something that actually fuels his energy to do it. We often think about praying for things we have no control over. Paul says, I'm going to pray for something that I'm engaged in, and when I think that God is the one who's going to accomplish it, watch what this does. It starts to change what I actually aim at doing. It starts to transform my view of what can be done through what I do, because now I start to even blame God for the energy that I have to do it. That is what we call a transfer of trust, what I call a transfer of trust in my prayer life that ends up working in a reciprocal manner to fuel my energy to do it. That sounds like a mouthful. I'll shrink it down into point number one. Are you ready? We need to trust God. Jot this down on your worksheet if you would. It's worth taking home. Let our trust in God fuel our efforts. See, our fifth distinctive is to be reliant on prayer. And that may sound very, you know, passive. We sit around praying for God to do stuff. I rely on you, God. I'm not working on it myself. That's not it. When you pray incessantly about anything, you are transferring your confidence, your trust, your hope in getting that thing done to God and not yourself. And what that does, as we see throughout the Bible, is it fuels a kind of effort that you would never have, a kind of aggressive, ambitious kind of faith to see it done that you would never have if you weren't really relying on the big God of the universe to do it. Are you following any of that? Let me show you another example. Go to chapter 4 of Colossians. He starts to talk about Epaphras again. Remember Epaphras, he said, is the one who told Paul about all that was going on in Colossae? Now, at the end of this book, he brings him up again, and he says two things about him, exactly what I'm trying to point out to you, in verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. First thing he says in verse number 12 is that Epaphras, one of you, he's from Colossae, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you. Here's what he says. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayer so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So here's what I know about Epaphras. He's always praying for them so that he can take a vacation and not have to do it so God can do it all. No, verse 13. For I bear witness, Paul says, about Epaphras, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This guy is always working. Because here's what goes hand in hand. An incessant prayer is always going to fuel a tireless labor and work. If you are not a prayer, right? If your prayer life is dead, I guarantee you, you're not going to be working very hard for the things of God. If you say, God, I want you to do great things, let's just go back to our topic for the morning, through the church. If you're going to really do some great things through the church, then what's going to happen the more I incessantly pray that is my passion, my effort, my labor, my energy is going to be constantly increased to actually do the things I'm praying for. And if all we did is look at ourselves, if all we did is think about what we have and who we are, we would never ambitiously go after the things that we know God can do if we're really trusting Him to do it. Now, if that was too, I don't know if I follow that, but you did. Some of you did. I get it. Let me make it so simple by retelling you an old story you learned on the flannel graph when you were a little kid, okay? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, all the Sunday school graduates with good memories go, oh, I remember that. You do remember that. Remember that chapter? Very big battle going on between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the problem was they had hit an impasse in that the Philistines had said, hey, I don't know how the Israelites ever agreed to this. You send out a guy, we'll send out a guy, we'll fight. And whoever wins that, right, then the other one will have to submit to the other, and that's what we'll do. So we'll send out our guy now. Ready? Shaq comes out, right? He's huge, giant, and all the little short Jewish people, right, with their arm. Wow, look at this guy. His name is Goliath. The Israelites go, ooh, okay, who's going to do, rock, paper, scissors, short straw, how are we going to figure out who's going to take this guy on? Nobody wants to volunteer. So what did we do? Nothing. And every day, their superstar would come out, and he would curse, he would taunt, he would defy the God of Israel, and he would mock all the armies of Israel. Now, remember David. We met him earlier in 1 Samuel. He was the runt of his family. Jesse was his dad, had seven brothers. And when Samuel showed up to anoint the next king, his dad didn't even bring David to the interview. Remember that? He's just out watching the sheep. So he's the runt of the family. When it comes time for war, the brothers go off to war, and David is such a little runt, all he's really good for in Jesse's eyes is to send, make the Costco runs to send supplies to his brothers. I mean, that's basically what he's doing. He's just going to the battle lines and bringing food and supplies for his brothers so that they can go out and fight. Well, David shows up and finds them in the Valley of Elah in a big standoff, and he starts to hear Goliath mocking and defying the armies of God. And the brothers get mad at him because he starts to engage. Who is this guy? What is this all about? Who's going to fight this guy? He gets really engaged in frustration over the fact that nobody's stepping up on Israel's side to fight him. His brothers say, why don't you go home? You just want to see the blood and the warfare. Get out of here. And David kind of sneaks around and sees what's going on and hears. And finally, he's so frustrated, he goes, if no one's going to fight him, I'll fight him. Now, this is a joke. He's not even strong enough, old enough, big enough to join the Israeli army. And there's no one strong enough or big enough in the Israeli army to fight Goliath. And he says, I'll do it. He goes and talks to Saul. Let's pick up the story there. Verse number 36, the king. And he says, listen, I will do it. And they go, you're going to do this? Yeah, I'll do it. Well, what's your resume? Here's my resume, verse 36. This is 1 Samuel 17. Is that what I said? 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. your servant, Dave's talking about himself, I've struck down both lions and bears. Now, he's a shepherd, and he has killed lions and bears, apparently, protecting his flock. And he says, man, I've killed some big animals. I'll take this uncircumcised Philistine, and I'll kill him just like I killed them. For he, Goliath, has defied the armies of the living God. He's angry and upset and frustrated over the fact that this guy is mocking. Now, notice this. Here's the principle at work. Verse 37. And David said, this is worth underlining, the next one, two, three, four, five words, the Lord who delivered me. Okay? He sees his past successes as God's hand upon him, giving him victory. And he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, okay, the Lord be with you. And out he goes. And he tries on the armor and all that. Takes place, verse 38 through 42. Verse 43. He's given up on the armor. He takes his sling. He gets his five stones. And it says, the Philistine, that is Goliath, says to David, well, look at this little shepherd boy with his little Hebrew shebet, his little stick. He says, am I a dog that you've come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, the Philistine gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields. I'll make a little snack for the vultures here. Come on out. Let's get this over with. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Very impressive. I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Are you here on Thursday nights with our angelology study? What is that? What's the hosts of the Lord? Angelic beings, right? The God of heaven, things you can't see, Mr. Big, hairy, you know, soldier Philistine guy, right? God is on my side. You're defying God. God has an agenda to advance Israel through this battle, and you're not going to stand in the way. Oh, you're big and scary and all that. You got a big, you know, javelin and big armor. You know what? I'm coming to you with God on my side, with the host of heaven behind him, and the God of the armies of Israel, and I know you're not really impressed with them, and we're all a lot shorter than you and all that, but you know what? You've defied us, and you've defied him. And this day, verse 46, Yahweh will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and hey, that head on your shoulders, not going to be there for long. I'm going to cut it off. And I will give the dead bodies, not just of you, but all of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Not very original, but certainly back at you, man. You guys are going to die, and you'll be food for the beasts and the birds. Here's the reason. Note this carefully. That all the earth may know that I am an awesome slingshotter and that I am really brave and really strong. Underline that. Is that what he says? See, don't miss this either. Because if you start to piece all this together with what we're talking about in Colossians, about the advancement of the church, the advancement of the gospel, the maturity of the church, making disciples, being the kind of church God wants us to be, it is not about us, see? It is not about victory so we can go, yeah, look at it. It's not about us. Here's why we want to take down the biggest fences that raise themselves up against the advancement and progress of the church, so that all the earth may know that there's a God in compass, that there's a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves, not with a sword and a spear, for, here's some good words to underline, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Well, Philistine arose, his big giant knees picked him off the ground, and he drew near to meet David. David's going, hey, slowpoke, I'm coming at you now. He runs quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. You know the rest of the story. Puts his hand in the bag, takes out a stone, he slings it, strikes the Philistine on the forehead and the rated R part. The stone stank deep into his forehead. Right? And the big Philistine falls to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword. We got it. There was no sword in the hand of David. And the whole point is this. Look at what God does through a guy whose trust is transferred over to God, the Almighty God of the host of heaven, who says, listen, if you're going to stand in the way of what God wants to do in this world, I'm knocking you down. And you're going to get out of the way because the name of God is going to advance and you're not going to stand and inhibit what God wants to do in this world. We're going to do it. Little guy, no sword. If you know your Old Testament history, they take the sword of Goliath and they put it in the worship center, right? And they keep it as a trophy of David's victory over Goliath. Over 100 years ago, Spurgeon was preaching on this text, The Mighty Acts of God. And he says this, I must remark here again that in all these old stories, there is one very plain feature. Whenever God has done a mighty work, it's been done through some very insignificant instruments. When he slew Goliath, it was just little David, little shepherd youth. And then he says this, lay up not the sword of Goliath. And then he says, I've always thought that to be a mistake of David. Don't put the sword in the trophy case. He says, lay up not Goliath's sword, but lay up the stone and treasure up the sling in God's armory forever. It's a good word. You know what? It's not about us. It is not about what we can accomplish. It's not about our money. It's not about our resources. It's not about the giftedness of our team. It's not about you and how talented you are. If we're going to make a difference in the world for Christ, and let's just get real personal about Compass Bible Church. If we are going to make disciples and make a difference in Orange County and, hey, maybe around the world in places like Egypt and Jordan and China and all the places we're reaching out to plant Compass Bible Churches. And if in Chinese, there it is one day, Compass Bible Church, and there are hundreds of people flooding in to hear the Word of God exposited, right? If that's happening in places like Amman or in Cairo, if it's happening here at a level exponentially like we've never seen it before, you've got to understand, it's not because of us. On your discussion questions on the back, as we said during announcements, I write those discussion questions to drive this home further, and I don't have time to take you through 2 Corinthians, and it looks like my computer kind of had a mind of its own on question number 3 there. Wow, the numbers just came flooding out. That's not even half of what I wanted you to look up, okay? As a matter of fact, you can expand that. If you really want to see Paul's heart, there's so many famous verses between chapter 2 and chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians, really, it starts in chapter 2. He starts to describe the fact it is not about us. You remember some of these famous verses? He said, we have this treasure, right, in jars of clay. Why? The surpassing value of the greatness can be plainly seen. It's God. It's not from us. He says this, who's competent for these things? Oh, nobody. Oh, but we are competent. We're made competent in Christ. I mean, there are so many passages from chapter 2 to chapter 4 that keep reinforcing the idea. It is not about us. It is not about our ability. Now, how in the world would any group of people aim for ambitiously going after agendas that they themselves can never accomplish? Because they're people of prayer. Because they keep praying and they keep shifting their mind. Every time they get on their knees and pray to God, they pray to a big God about doing some big things for the cause of Christ, and they start forgetting who they are. Just like you got to think David did, right? He never did this as he got ready for the battle, right? He never sized himself up and said, well, look how I can. It's not about you. It's about the bigness of the God that you serve. One more example. I saved you some time there by not taking you to 2 Corinthians. So let me turn you over to Nehemiah chapter 2. Similar situation. The odds were against them. Babylon had decimated Jerusalem. 70 years had passed. There was a time when God said, okay, it's time to get you back in the game. God raises up Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king. He gets him excited about going back and repairing the city. We need the Temple Mount laid. Ezra does that. Now we need the walls made. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls. But the problem is there's so much opposition. There's not enough resources. There's not enough people. And then there's some guys like Sanballat, Tobiah, Gershom, those guys. If you don't know those names, sound like I just spoke in tongues. Those are the adversaries of the story of Nehemiah. They did not want them to do it, and they were doing everything they could to oppose the work. And you know what? They had a lot going for them in terms of the opposition to the work of God. But Nehemiah rallies the troops, and one of the things he does is exactly what David does. He looks back at being delivered from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear and credits God with it. Drop down in chapter 2. You're there in Nehemiah? Drop down to verse 18. He said, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. See? I would never take this church and try to get you to look at some big challenge or opportunity in our future if I had not seen the good hand of God upon us in the last 6 years. So you need to know that. And David, as God had done things that never he thought he could do, because God was with him as he attacked the bear and attacked the lion. Now he's going to attack Goliath. Oh, it's much bigger. They're a much more formidable foe than an animal trying to destroy the fly. But he had confidence. And Nehemiah is about to do something great because he can look and say, in the past, God has been good. And not only that, he's opened a door. Look at verse 18, bottom of the verse. And also of the words that the king, Artaxerxes, had spoken to me. That two things, opportunity, past history of God's blessing, and I should add the third, which is the whole point of the first point of our sermon, people that trusted in God, a bigger God than themselves, who looked at an impossible situation against all odds and said, we can do it. And that's what he says. And then they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us. And they said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, look at this now. Here's a transfer of trust. The God of heaven will make us prosper. Please do not look. As we start to see a door cracked open here in the future of our church, and you've heard our situation, right? We're renting, we're expanding, we're turning people away every week for our weekly ministries that can't fit in. We don't have enough parking. We're in a jam. And we want to see God establish a place where we're not dumping, you know, money down the drain every month. I mean, you don't want to hear what it costs to rent these buildings, right? Down the drain. That could be going to planting churches around the world, establishing ministries in this community, knocking down more gates of hell in South Orange County. I mean, we want to see this door open. And we've been praying. Have you been a part of our prayer meetings? Praying for God to open up a door. And I'm not here to announce anything yet, but I am telling you this. We're close. I mean, closer than I think we've ever been. Within a week or even a month, it's time, I think, where if God continues on the path he's on, that door is going to open. But when we open the door, right, we're going to see Goliath. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are going to come out. And they're going to go, oh, no way. Can't do it. And the only way we're going to be able to do it is if you and I are people of prayer. If every day on our face before God, we are talking not just about Ethel's arthritis and John's ingrown toenail and, you know, Sam's going into the hospital. Now, pray for those things, okay? That's good. But can we move past the physical ailments of our congregation and start praying that God would do some amazingly big things that would leave a mark on South Orange County or perhaps the entire world long after we're gone? You know, that think about every strong church in Southern California that's left a mark. I mean, you could go down the list. You could look at the Grace Community Church. You could look at EV Free Fullerton. You could look at Lake Avenue in Pasadena. You could go through the list of places where there are today giant auditoriums where the Word of God is being preached and lives are being changed because one generation in their past said, you know what? We can knock Goliath to the ground. We can advance past the status quo, and we can see what we can do to leave behind a palette on which God can change many, many lives. And from just those three churches, and we can talk of some more and expand. And some, oh, yeah, not enough big churches. Here's the thing. This is why we're going through our distinctives. You know, praise God for the few large churches that we have in Orange County. And many of them have lots of brothers and sisters in Christ that we can thumbs up, praise God. But here's the thing. I wouldn't be doing this if it weren't for the fact that I think there are some distinctives about Compass Bible Church that should give a church like this a place at the table, if you will, a place where we're actually utilizing the material of South Orange County to do something. Our focus on expository preaching, our focus on trying to do something in women's ministry that's based on the exposition of the Word and not on tapes or books, stuff we're doing in the youth group that's not about teaching kids to play more video games, but really getting them into the Word of God and talking about repentance and faith. And you do understand that God has granted a lot of the churches in South County some big pieces of property and some big tools to do ministry. But I can tell you this, there are churches in South County. There's only a couple big ones. But I can tell you, I've been to them. I know what's going on at them. There are some with campuses that are four times our size that have less teenagers coming every week to study the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? I can tell you there are churches that are three times our size, right, that aren't doing half as many people in their Bible studies for the women during the week to get in the Word of God and study it. I can guarantee you, there are places that have way more to work with in terms of facility that aren't doing half of what you guys as highly committed participants have chosen to do. And all I'm saying is, at some point, we're going to have to stop renting and we're going to have to find a place to build. This is not, I did not plan any of this. We mapped out this series months ago, and just in the last few weeks, a door has begun to open. And it is providential that we're talking about prayer and highly committed participants, because if the door opens, like I said, you're going to see a big hairy Philistine standing there, and you're going to say, we can't do it. We cannot do it. Or you're going to say, Mike, where's your secret war chest of money? And I'm going to say, I don't have it. Or we're going to say, well, it's so big, and if we were to get that, I mean, we couldn't even fill it. You're right. All of that is true. But here's the thing. I think if we're at that moment of decision as a church, at least we should sit down and say, we're going to trust God and give it a shot. We're going to give it a shot. If it doesn't happen, if God shuts the door, fine. If we're not ready to step up and trust Him for that, fine. But I think we need to give it a shot. We need to say, God, okay, if you're going to open the door, it may seem incredibly impossible, but we're at least going to give it a shot. And to do that, I think, is not, and I'm hyperbolous in the way I've said that. I want to trust God, a God who can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think. And again, people are going to, they're going to be, oh, Sanballat is waiting. Hi, my name is Tobiah. We're going to see him in the hallways of the church telling us how ridiculous this is. I preached this message last night, and it wasn't half bad, I mean, if I can say that, in terms of laying out the truth of this text. And I get hit right after from the first guy I talked to. Well, you know, I think churches put too much emphasis on property and facilities. And, you know, I think it's about people. It's not about. And I thought, yeah, you know what? Your family's about people too. But I bet you got a house to live in, don't you? I bet you'd like to own that. Oh, you do own it, don't you? See, there's something that people don't get. And I'm in front of the pulpit now preaching. Have you noticed that? There is something about this investment that at some point we need to make. And again, it's not just for who we are. It is about until the Lord returns that we can hand off to a generation of Christians a palette, a resource within which they can reach their generation for Christ. Okay, so I know a lot of you are, building project, here it comes. I hate building projects. I don't much care for them either. I mean, I really don't, see? But you know what? If we are going to do what God has called us to do, and He opens a door, okay, and we can think about one day redirecting all the resources that we are now directing to make businessmen get rich through our rent check, see what I'm saying? Then I think what we can see is that it would be imprudent for us not to go for it. And so we've got to think this through like Nehemiah's day. And I'm not even done with Nehemiah's story. Turn to chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4. Look at the response here. It's not quite done, but it's almost done. But they start building. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. So we built the wall. And the wall was joined together at half its height. Almost there. For the people had a mind to work. Love that. Then Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, and they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard of protection against them day and night. Odds were against them. It's a Goliath and David story. But here again, transferring trust. God's been good to us in the past. We're going to pray to God and set a guard to do our best. We've got a mind to work. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those bearing the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. This is big. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, with their spears, and with their bows. And I looked, and I arose, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Great line coming up. Get ready to highlight. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Let's do this. I love that. Why? Because they're thinking about how awesome God is. You will never, ever have the ambition to do what these guys are doing unless you are people of prayer. Because prayer transfers the trust from your limited resources and abilities to a God that can do anything, immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think. Verse 10, Colossians 1. I said we want to look at this text from two points of view. One would be Paul, who's praying for the very thing he's called to do, and his transfer of trust in God is fueling more and more effort and labor. But now let's look at it from the Colossians point. They are being asked by the Apostle Paul in the prayers that he prays to God that they would be filled, much like we want to do with any kind of ministry we do in a preaching center, filling people with knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. That's why we build auditoriums, right? Because that's what we want to see happen. But here's the end result. Not so they can be smart, have big eggheads, know all the answers to Bible trivia. Why? Verse 10. So as to walk, that means to live, the manner of your life, in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We want preaching to change lives. We want the knowledge of His will, spiritual wisdom and understanding to make a difference in the way in which you live. More godly, more holy. You're not like everyone else. You're not conformed to the world. You're living godly lives. I love this next line. Fully pleasing to Him, where He looks at our people because of the ministry that takes place here in greater numbers as God blesses and opens up opportunities, and He says, I like that. We want to please God in this. And then look at this, bearing fruit in most good works. Circle most. Is it there? Well, what does it say? Now that's an amazing prayer. Talk about optimism. That is an amazingly optimistic prayer. Everything they put their hand to work in the economy of advancing the kingdom and doing His will and learning of God and responding by their lives, I want God to bear fruit. That means real productivity in everything that they try. I love that. They're working and God is bearing fruit through what they do and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that may look like a big circle, right? Get the knowledge of God. Why? So they can live godly lives, they can please God, they can be productive in all that they do, and then they can learn more about God. But it's really not a circle. It's, as some commentators say, it's a nice spiral, because that's how it works. And the more we learn about God, the more it changes our lives, the more we please Him, the more we bear fruit, and God makes real productivity come from our lives, and we learn more about God. That's a great picture of what God wants to see happen. And one thing about Paul, he's not praying for a few hot shots. He's not just praying for Epaphras. He talks about a lot of people in chapter 4 by name, but he's praying this for the entire church. I put it this way, number 2 on your outline. We're going to be the church God wants us to be. We need to expect that everyone will be productive. Everyone. That in our church, every Christian, every redeemed person, everybody who's put their faith in Christ is someone that is not just a consumer. Have we talked about that already in this series? But we all are productive, where we're working together like the Nehemiah clans who sat there and said, yes, we will do the work that God calls us to do. That's what we need to be. Because we cannot have success, and you've heard this stat a million times, in the average church where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It will not work. It will not work. It will not only not work because we really can't survive that way, and it's too much work for the 20%, it really will not work because God will be frustrated and dare I say, angry at the 80% that refused to work. And when He gets frustrated with His church, I've read the response from Genesis to Revelation, I see how He deals with His people when 80% of the people say, ah, forget it. He goes, fine, shut the whole thing down then. Let me prove that to you. Turn with me to a real sad chapter. I gave you two positive illustrations of David and Nehemiah. Let me give you a sad one now in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. There is a bright spot in it, but I tell you, this is some of the saddest passages and paragraphs in all of the Bible. Because God had done such a great work to prove that His good hand was upon His people. What did He do? Well, He split the Red Sea. He took an army that had spears, chariots, and horses and drowned them and let the people who had nothing but donkeys and oxen and kids, He let them win in a battle they never picked up a sword. It looks a lot like David and Goliath. They won. Now it was the next step. What's now? Now go into the promised land. Go into the land of Canaan and take it. And as a matter of fact, two things I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to give the fulfillment to the promise to Abraham to give you guys a land, but I'm also going to rout out the most sinful, pagan, self-destructive group of people ever. No, not a lot of people, you know, they don't like this part of the Bible. It's genocide, Canaanite genocide. You know what? This is a group that God had had enough with. They were taking their infant child. We put them on stage and oh, we pray for them, we celebrate. They would take them to their religious service and dump them in the fire. That's how they worshiped in Canaan. This was a place that was a blot on the planet, and God said, two objectives. Fulfill my promise, and I'm going to rout these people out. So you're going to go in. I know you've been slaves for years in Egypt, but you're going to go and be a fighting force now. Trust me. Sounds a lot like Nehemiah, right? You trust me. So they send in 12 spies in chapter 13. Do you see it there? And the 12 spies go in, and they spy it out. They come back here in verse number 25 after 40 days, and they return from spying out the land. This is Numbers 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they, the 12 spies, return from spying out the land, verse 26. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, which if you know your maps or you look at it sometime, is right at the threshold of the promised land. You're there. You went through the Red Sea, through the South Desert. You are there ready to take the land that God had promised. And they brought back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. The reconnaissance mission was over. Here's the fruit. Wow, check it out, verse 27. We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. That was their little poetic way of saying, this land is awesome. Fertile fields, and it's producing all kinds of great animals and all kinds of great fruit. And here's its fruit. Here's the pivotal word in all of the book of Numbers. Are you ready? However, verse 28. There's where you drop a tear in the book of Numbers. This one word would change everything for an entire generation of people. However, it's good land. It's a great opportunity. Look at that open door. Awesome. But, however, the people who are in the land, they're really strong. Big muscles, and I mean, half of them are on steroids. They're so strong. And the cities, man, you should see the walls. They're giant. They're fortified. I mean, there are turrets in every end of the... And besides that, you should see the descendants of Anak are there, and you know about them, and the Amalekites, the fighting force of the Amalekites in the desert, in the south, in the Negev. Those guys, oh, notorious fighters. And the Hittites, I mean, they got their iron tools, and they are absolutely a deadly fighting force. And the Jebusites, they're just a pain in the butt. And the Amorites in the hill country, they've got the hill, they got it surrounded, and the Canaanites by the sea. Oh, they're, it's rough, really rough. I think it's a great opportunity. However, well, praise God for Caleb in verse 30, which is the one bright spot here, he and his buddy Joshua. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and occupy it. For we, look at this, now it doesn't make any sense on paper. The Excel spreadsheet said, no go, won't add up, right? We are able to overcome it. Now, what was he basing that on? We don't see it in the passage. God had said, we want to advance the people of Israel into this place, and the gates of Canaan aren't going to prevail against it. Let's move, let's go. And Caleb said, I believe God. Let's do it. Let's trust him, and let's do this. And the man who had gone up with him said, we're not able, verse 31. We are not able to go up against this people. They are stronger than we are. So they brought Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw, they're of great height. We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, the tall people. Oh, we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. We're just a bunch of green insects. We can't do it. Now, here's what you got to see. You got some fired up, zealous people, Joshua and Caleb, who said, we can do it. And you had over 80% of the people that said, no, no way. Okay? Well, why didn't God just work with the two that had this great faith and say, hey, forget all the rest of you. We're going in. Let's do it. Let's go up at once and take it. God didn't do that. God said, forget it. Forget it. Now, he gives grace to Caleb and Joshua, right? They get to go into the promised land. But he said, fine then. Everybody who's 20 years old and older is going to die in the desert. You can just march around in circles for a while. I'll feed you flaky, you know, frosted flakes off the ground every day, right? You'll get sick of that. And then I'll shove quail down your throat. And, you know, this is going to be a bad time. You'll have funerals every single day burying your kinfolk. Fine. Go. We won't do it then. Here's the thing. If we don't have everybody fully engaged and ready to go, even if God throws the door open and we see over Goliath's hairy shoulder, if we see the promised land and say, wow, that would be great, and we can get everybody to nod, because at one point we're going to announce, here's an opportunity, and everybody's going to look at it and go, wow, that's cool. All we need then is about, I don't know, I'd say probably 51% of you. It may even be less than that to go, I can never do that. If we are not all in, see, I think we're going to have big trouble. At some point we frustrate God and he goes, fine then, shut the door. Forget it. Give it to somebody else. I'll work with somebody else who trusts me. Let me close with this. Go to Hebrews 11. Let me show you the next generation that did trust God. While everybody 20 years old and older died in the desert, he took the 19-year-olds, the teenagers, the kids, and all their kids and said, okay, are you guys ready to trust me now? Let's go. And I love the fact that he started with the most fortified city in the entire land of Canaan, Jericho. Drop down to verse 30. Hebrews 11, 30. The reprise of the theme throughout the chapter is faith. Do you trust me? You can't please me if you don't trust me. And it says, by faith, Hebrews 11, 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after an amazing assault by some huge artillery that Israel had formed for 40 years while wandering in the desert. No. They didn't. This was a joke. God said, are you ready to trust me now? Yes. And a lot like Gideon. Okay, well, let's just do it in a really unconventional way. You trust me on this and I'll get it done. And they encircled the city for 7 days. And the walls of Jericho fell apart. And you want to talk about grasshoppers? Here's a grasshopper, verse 31. Okay? You want to talk about heroes here. God's not looking for some fantastic specimen of, oh yes, we need the best resumes on this. Here's one of the heroes of the story, Rahab, Lady of the Night, right? Prostitute. She becomes a hero. Why? Because she had faith enough to say, I believe God's going to do what he says he's going to do, and I'm on the other team. And she doesn't perish with those who are disobedient. What do you mean? She's disobedient. She's a prostitute. No, I understand that. But she trusted God. And because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies, she didn't perish with them. Oh, what more shall I say? Time would fail me if I would tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And I know if you don't know much about the Bible, those sound like, oh, those are the heroes. This is not really the kind of Hall of Fame you would expect, right? These are not, scratch golfers, so to speak. These are high handicappers, starting with Gideon, hiding in a wine press, afraid of the Midianites, right? And God takes him and says, I'll use you. Just trust me. Well, I don't know, a fleece? Can we do a fleece? You know the story. Finally, okay, I trust you. Great, I can use you then. Barak, right? Samson? That guy was not a paragon of virtue, was he? Do you know the story of Samson? Jephthah, we're wondering why God even used him at all, if you know his story. David, the adulterer. Samuel, I know he seems like almost a perfect specimen of godliness, but he wasn't. His kids were a mess. He wasn't a very good family man. And the prophets, I know we think they were all perfect, godly people that God took the best in you. That's not true. Even the best among them, James has to remind us, Elijah, he had a nature just like ours. Why did God do great things? What does James say? Because he prayed. And we know what happens when you pray? You transfer your trust to a God who's a lot bigger than you. You stop looking at your own limitations and you start thinking about a God who can do immeasurably more than you could ever ask or think. And that's how God changes the world. What does he do? Verse 33. He can conquer kingdoms with that kind of faith. Through faith, he can enforce justice. He can obtain promises. He can stop the mouths of lions. These kinds of people will quench the power of fire. They will escape the edge of the sword. They were made strong. And here's really what was on their resume. Out of weakness, became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Why? Because they trusted God and they said, we're all in. 5 and 6, are we reliant on prayer? That's not a passive, pious activity. That means I'm going to transfer trust and get fueled up to conquer the next hill. And am I all in? Am I a fully committed participant? Am I ready to say, my level's here, I'm ready to go. I have a mind to work. I got a hand that's ready to serve God. I'm ready to be all in. You put those two things together, amazing things happen. a God who can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or think. To him be glory in the church throughout all generations, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, what a timely sermon as we think through what we're dealing with as a church. It's been on our heart. We've struggled with it, and we're finally at a place where we are turning people away. And we get the long list of suggestions in, but really it comes down to what are we going to do to leave behind a resource that can be utilized until Christ returns. And for us, God, that we got to have a new facility. We got to have a new place. Now, God, you can shut the door. I'm content to preach in a parking lot. But if you want, I know you can do great things. And the talk that we've had recently in the last few weeks has started to crack a door open. We're starting to see the light that perhaps there is an opportunity on the table. But God, I'm sure, just like what happened in my heart when the door swung open a little bit enough for me to peek in there and see, my heart dropped. Wow, that's just impossible. But God, the good news is you're the God who does impossible things with you. There's nothing that's impossible. You can establish with this generation of CBCers a facility that can be used for the exposition of Scripture, the life change of people, the salvation of many souls. But we have to be all in, and we have to be people who are incessantly praying for God to do the very things we want to see you do through us, so that we can do it in your power and so that we can see it done in a way that makes it obvious that you are the God that's doing it. The all-surpassing power can be from you and not from us. God, we feel very small. As they descriptively said, comically said, we can feel like grasshoppers against the challenges that we face. We can be like a shepherd boy with a slingshot in our hand against a mighty warrior who stands between us and the will of God. But let us trust you enough to say that if you are in your church and at work in your church, and you promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we know that the problem is not with you, and we know that the barrier and the limitation is not with you, that it's got to reside with us if we don't pray, if we don't trust, if we're not willing to say we're all in. So help this church to exemplify in every way, in all the practical things that we do, that we are reliant on prayer and that we are highly committed. Make that be the norm among us as we face our future, particularly at this critical time, at this juncture, at this page turn between chapters in the history of Compass Bible Church. We trust you no matter what happens, whether it comes and goes, whether the door closes, or whether we're renters for the rest of our lives. Whatever you want to do, God, we're with you. We trust you. But we're ready too. If there's an opportunity, we'll give it a shot. We'll say, let's go. Let's go up quickly and take it. Let's do what we have to do. We'll trust you, God, come what may, in Jesus' name. Amen.